This will be the only time in Ecclesiastes I'm going to do this, but I thought you'd enjoy hearing it out of the Living Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Follow along in whatever translation you happen to have. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come, when you will no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember Him when the sun and light and moon and stars are dim in your old eyes and there is no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age and your strong legs will become weak and your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there will be blindness too. You can see why I'm reading out of the Living Bible. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating, when your teeth are gone. And you will awaken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You will be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man dragging himself about without sexual desire, standing at death's door and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher is broken at the fountain and the wheel is broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All is futile, says the preacher, utterly futile. But then, because the preacher was wise, he went on teaching the people all he knew, and he collected proverbs and classified them. For the preacher was not only a wise man, but a good teacher. He not only taught what he knew to the people, but taught them in an interesting manner. The wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. But my son, be warned. There is no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Studying them could go on forever and become very exhausting. Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. Let's pause and have a word of prayer. Father, I pray now that the Spirit of God, in a very special way, would be our instructor, that He would open our eyes to the truths that You have for us to learn, and that they would be learned in a way that would make a difference in how we live. We confess our dependence upon You. We confess that we don't see life properly. And we pray that Solomon would be able, through the power of the Spirit of God, to help us bring things into focus. For Jesus' sake, amen. As I studied the book of Ecclesiastes, and I spent many hours in preparation for this series, and still a long way from being done, it seems to me that what Solomon is doing is he's saying to us, listen, let me tell you the way life is. Or to put it another way, if you want to understand life from the heart, you turn to Psalms. For Psalms speaks to the heart. Proverbs speaks to the will. But it's Ecclesiastes that speaks to the mind. Ecclesiastes takes the cobwebs away. It lays everything out in a very naked and forthright manner. For that reason, it's not a very comfortable book to study. As a matter of fact, you read it like we read this chapter here, and it's a little disquieting. Because most of us, to use a familiar expression, have moved into the metallic age. You know what the metallic age is? That's silver hair and golden teeth and lead in our feet. And so we're all moving in that direction, and we can identify like crazy with this passage here. But you see, Solomon lays it out in a stark manner. And as I've studied this, what I've done, and I have no license to be right in what I have concluded, but I have concluded from the book 5 cardinal ground rules for living. And I want to review those by way of introduction this morning And then every week, in the next 12 weeks, but there are 12 chapters, as we notice here, as we go through it, we're going to see these again and again and again. Not necessarily all five of them in every chapter, but the book covers these five ground rules for living. And I want to review those with you this morning. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that if you want to live life in harmony with God, if you want to milk from life the maximum, if you want to work with God instead of against Him, if you want to pick up His cadence and march in tune with where He is going, you have got to understand these five principles or ground rules for living. Now, they're not covered just in Ecclesiastes. They're covered throughout all the Bible. But I think that in a unique way, Ecclesiastes speaks to the modern man. He blows all the foam off the top of life and lets you see it as it really is. And so with that backdrop in mind, what I'd like to do is give you these five ground rules for life. And as I say, each of the 12 weeks following, we'll review these in hopes that they will become so firmly embedded in our minds that they will literally shape the direction of our lives. Rule number one, mortality is 100%. And irrespective of how long you live, life is brief. Rule number one, mortality is 100%. And irrespective of how long you live, life is brief. Now, again, the Bible talks about this all over. For example, James says in 4:14 of his epistle, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Your life, says James, is like a breath of warm air on a cool Colorado morning. And you're all through. And it doesn't really matter whether you live 7 years or 70 years or 170 years or 700 years. It really makes no difference. Because in the scheme of things, your life is but a moment. When you compare your sojourn here on earth to the rest of history or to eternity itself, your life is nothing more than a blink or a twinkling of the eye. And you're gone. Now, God calls upon some people to run the 100-yard dash. He calls others to run the mile. Some of us are called to run the marathon. It doesn't matter how far the race of life is for us. It's brief. And it goes very, very quickly. Now, the reason this is so important is that we have a tendency to forget it. Somehow, particularly in our youth, we think we've got forever. That mortality isn't 100%. That somehow we've got on and on and on. And this is the reason why, here in the 12th chapter, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, when you can do something about it. Don't wait until you're old and it's too late to do something. You see, when you enter into old age and you can't see very well, you need bifocals to bring things into focus for you, and you need a hearing aid in order to hear, and you need a crutch in order to walk, and you can't taste food anymore, and you're heading for the grave and you know it, that's the wrong time to begin to come to grips with these issues, he's saying here. He says, come to grips with it and recognize it when you're young, so that in the vitality of youth you can give it everything you've got. Understand that. But you see, people don't remember that. They don't understand it. For example, over in Psalm 49:10-12, David talks about this in the Psalms, where he talks about the fact that man is like the beasts that perish. Their inward thought is different. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever. They call their lands after their own names. And so when we develop something, we call it the streets after our own names. Liette Avenue, huh? Jonathan Drive, huh? Henriksenville. Ooh, I love the sound of it, huh? That's the way we are. Virginia. Georgia. Carolina. We call the lands after our own names. Nevertheless, says the Bible, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. And class, the Bible says that when you're buried, the place where they bury you will forget you are even there. It's just a matter of time when the ground won't even remember that they put you in there. Have you ever wondered, as you walk down the street, how many people's graves you're walking over? Numerous graves. And we don't even know it. And the ground doesn't even know it. And that's where we're heading, class. Every one of us. Now, that ought not to discourage you, but it ought to sober you and let you remember and realize the basic issues of life. Rule number two. The value system of man is vanity. The value system of man is vanity. Now, here again, this is the theme of Ecclesiastes. It comes out loud and clear. And by the way, though Ecclesiastes does not talk all that much about death, in the sense of saying, you're going to die, don't forget it, death is the backdrop of Ecclesiastes. It's the curtain that is the backdrop for the mural that is being painted here. Everything that he says in Ecclesiastes is with this in mind, you're going to die. And knowing that you're going to die, he says that your work is vain. The value system of man is vanity. And it doesn't matter what you produce, it's all going to burn. A good way to describe principle number two is with the word sandcastles. You've all seen pictures or had the experience of being out on the beach on those beautiful summer afternoons, and you take and you build this magnificent castle out of sand, and you give it everything you've got, and you dig, and boy, it's gorgeous. And the tide comes up, and the place where you build it cannot be found. And class, that is the product of our work. I don't care whether you're an author and you write books. I care not whether you're a great scientist and make discoveries. I care not whether you're a developer and build skyscrapers. It doesn't matter what it is you do. It's all going the way of all flesh. It's going to burn. Not only are you going to die and go to the ground, but the product of your hand is going with you. All that you produce in life is sandcastles. It looks nice now, but the tide is coming. And it's going to go. Number three. Picks up a bit here. It's not all that nice a picture up to now, but it does pick up a little bit here. God declares man to be of value. God declares man to be of value. Now, I use that word declare. I'd like you to underline it in your mind. He declares man to be of value. Because, you see, there is nothing that would lead us to conclude that man is of value. God declares it. For reasons all of his own, he says, you are important. You are of eternal value. As a matter of fact, I invite you to look in your mind's eye to what happens to humanity when we disavow our link with God. When we cut, as it were, our cord that links us to the living God, notice what happens. We revert to an animal. You see, what happens is in a vicious cycle. God says you're important, and we say, I am. Not bad. As a matter of fact, I am kind of important. As a matter of fact, I am so important that I don't need God. So I disavow my need for God, and then what happens? Then I revert right back to an animal. And it's not until I discover that I am created in the image of God, that I bear His glory in my being, that I begin to understand my worth and my value. Apart from that, everything in life leads us to believe that it's otherwise. And my friend, you can see it, for example, in our own society here. As we cut our link with God, we revert to abortion, to euthanasia. Notice what happens in countries in which atheistic communism comes into existence. Life becomes cheap. So Stalin can exterminate over 20 million people with impunity for the sake of the state. Mao Zedong can do the same thing in China. Why? Because when you lose your link with God, you lose your value. You're nothing less or more than an animal. And if we kill unwanted cats, why not kill unwanted people? Now, class, the existentialist is correct. And we come out of an existential society. The existentialist simply says that life is absurd. It's a sick joke. That there's really no reason for existence. In a sense, Ecclesiastes is an existential book. It is a book that takes you right to the nub of things and says that life is absurd. It is all vanity. It is all futile. It is all striving after the wind, as he says. And that's really the way it is. The difference between existentialism and the book of Ecclesiastes is the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, the king of Israel, the son of David, he understands that our link is with God. And that the existentialist never does understand. And so all he can hope for is now, the now generation. You ever heard that phrase? We're in the now generation. What does that mean? It means we have no roots and we have no link to God. It means that there was no yesterday and that there'll be no tomorrow. That all we've got is now. And so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now is all we've got. Let's milk out of life now, because that's all there is. And so whether it's in dope or sexual experiences with anybody that comes by, or whether it's wandering off in nature trying to find some experience there, that's all you've got. It's an experientially oriented society that we live in. Why? Because people, the thinking individual, understands that if you cut your link with God, and they have done it, then life has no meaning. Man is a value class only because God declares him to be of value. Illustration of this, most beautifully portrayed in the Bible, is the book of Hosea. You remember where God calls upon his prophet to enter into a marriage that is nonsensical in the eyes of a thinking world. He is to go to pick a woman of ill repute, a worthless woman, a woman who has given herself to whoredom in idolatry. And so he marries Gomer, has children by her, but she continues to play the role of a faithless wife. And God says that's exactly the way we are with him. We are the Gomer in our relationship with him. And why God has gone on record declaring us to be of worth, nobody knows. That is one of the great mysteries of life. You see, for us, we love because there is something in the object of our love that evokes that kind of response. You take a cute little cuddly baby, and who cannot help but love such a little thing as that? Or you take the husband or wife of your youth and think back on what it was that caused you to want to marry him or her, and there was something exceedingly attractive there. But in the relationship with Gomer and Hosea, or in the relationship with God and us, there is nothing in us that evokes that kind of response with God. We're not cute, we're not lovely, we're not sweet, we're not easy to like. Only because of his grace does he love us. But that he loves us is true. And that is the reason why we are of worth. And the Bible tells us, class, that of all of creation, God has chosen us for his inheritance. That he could have chosen anything he wanted. He could have chosen the galaxies in space. He could have chosen the angels. He could have created something entirely different and chosen it, but no, he chose you and me. And God Almighty says that in his economy, we are the most important thing he has. Now let that sink in. You, in the economy of God, are of infinite value. Everything else is going to burn. You are of infinite value. And we are of value only because God declares us so. And that ought to excite you. Now, rule number 4. significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for that which God gave Himself in exchange. Significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for that which God gave Himself in exchange. Now, class, God said, I gave myself in exchange for people. And He says, don't give yourself in exchange for things. Don't give yourself in exchange for pleasure. Don't give yourself in exchange for that which the world has to offer. Give yourself for what I gave myself, for people. Because people are eternal. And if you want significance, you give yourself to the eternal, not to the temporal. And so, for example, over in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he talks about this a great deal, about being generous, about giving. Giving to what? Giving to people. Because people are important. So give and give and give and give to people. In Tolstoy's famous novel, War and Peace, Napoleon is about to enter the city and the people are evacuating. And one of the families that play a prominent role in the book are in the process of leaving. They're a wealthy family. And so they have their carriages and then their wagons. And their wagons are chock full of all of their possessions as they're evacuating and heading to the east as Napoleon and his armies are moving in from the west. Russia had just lost a major campaign against Napoleon on the outskirts of Moscow. And as the people are about ready to leave, the wounded soldiers come pouring into the city. And one of the captains of the army asks if it's possible that they can put the wounded in the house, the vacated house of this wealthy family who's in the process of taking all their furniture and pouring it on these many, many wagons that they've got lined up. And all of a sudden it dawns on the young girl, why not move the furniture off the wagon and take the wounded with them? And mom comes in, and it becomes an emotional thing for her. All of her possessions, all of her fine china, all of her silver, all of her lovely, lovely furniture, to be thrown off that cart and left in a heap while wounded soldiers pile in their place. And that's where it's at, class. That's the decision. Whether or not you're going to wrap your affections on things or on people. Whether in a time of crisis, you sacrifice your possessions for people. It was a major turning point in that family's life. And I believe that it is a major turning point in every one of our lives when we come to grips with this issue. Are we going to give our lives to the eternal? Or are we going to give our lives for the temporal? Now, to be very honest with you, nobody wants to give their life for people. We all like to talk about giving our lives for people, but none of us really enjoy doing that. And the reason nobody enjoys doing that, and we've talked about this before in the class, but let's review it again. People are not nice. People are not fun to be around. People are dirty. People are problem-centered. As a matter of fact, when you look upon humanity, and I'd invite you to do it in comparison to every other created being we know about. When you look upon humanity, you'll find that there's no one more greedy, dirtier, more evil, more selfish, etc., etc., than a human being. I'd like to suggest to you that dogs don't go to war with one another. I'd like to suggest to you that cows don't slaughter cows. I'd like to suggest to you that horses don't torture horses. That birds are not greedy and try to accumulate at the expense of their fellow birds. I'd like to suggest to you that cats don't try to enslave cats. Only human beings are capable of doing this. We are a vicious, ugly section of God's created order. Now, we like to say that people are fun if we can keep them at a distance. But to bring them into our lives and to get involved with them where they live, oh, that's a whole other ballgame. And I'd like to suggest to you that we don't like to do that. But that's where it's at. Can you imagine the price that the living God paid to become a man? To take upon himself our form and live with us in all of our vile humanity. And the living God says, there's where significance is to be found. In emulating our Lord Jesus Christ, in getting involved in the lives of people. In short, you either give yourself to vanity or you give yourself to people. And then finally, number five. For the Christian and non-Christian alike. For good or for bad. How we perform on earth appreciably affects eternity. For the Christian and non-Christian alike, for good or for bad, how we perform on earth appreciably affects eternity. Now that's the very last verse he closes with here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. He says you've got to understand something, that the day is going to come and you're going to stand before the Creator God and you are going to be judged. He says, I want you to let that sink in. I want it to really influence you. How you perform on the short race of life, whether that's 7 years or 170 years, it makes no difference. But however long you perform here on earth will appreciably affect eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. That's awesome. Hebrews says, as it's appointed unto men once to die, after that is the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And all of us will stand before the judgment bar of God and give an account for how we have invested our lives and the brief sojourn that we've got here on earth. And you see, class, because man is of value, because God has declared him to be of value, he is therefore eternal. There is no annihilation on the other side of the grave. Eternal life is the lot of every man. It's just the quality of that life that's up for grabs. We will, whether you like it or not, live forever. Because God has declared it so. And just as God did not ask us to vote on whether or not we were going to be born here on earth, he really never took us into his confidence and said, listen, what do you think about the idea of living? So also, he has never taken us into his confidence and asked us to vote on whether or not we're going to live forever. You will live forever. It's the quality of that life that we're talking about. And Ecclesiastes says, as you live your life, let that be in the frontal lobes of your mind. Remember, you'll give an account. Now again, class, these are sobering, rather awesome thoughts. But they need not discourage us. They're just the facts of life. If you're standing on the top of a building about to commit suicide, and I said, now listen, before you jump, let me tell you what's going to happen to you if you do. And after I describe to you the gory details of that jump 250 feet to the bottom, you say, boy, that wasn't a very nice thing to say to me. Good grief, couldn't you give me some happier news over the thought of my jumping? I mean, does it have to be that gory? And I say to your friend, yeah, I could probably encourage you. And say, you know, dropping is a lot of fun. You know, you feel the fresh breeze in your face. And you just, it's a lot of fun on the way down. But I'd be deceiving you. Because it's not the jump that kills you. It's the sudden stop. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He says, live life. Live it to the hilt. Enjoy it. But understand the rules of the game as you move into it. Lest when you come to the twilight years of your life and you can't hear so well and you spend those sleepless nights, there's something that gnaws down deep inside of you and says, Henriksen, those were wasted years. They didn't have to be that way. So Ecclesiastes says, understand those rules. So that when you move into those twilight years, you can lift your head high and say, by your grace, O God, I played it by your rules, and I'm ready to be with you. Ecclesiastes is an exciting book. That's the overview. The five cardinal ground rules for living. Now, next Sunday, we'll start with chapter 1, and we'll take it one chapter at a time. And let me encourage you, as we close off now this morning, to read the first chapter, to meditate on it. Read it several times. Read it in several different translations. And then when we get together next Sunday, we'll try to make heads or tails out of it, all right? Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you're the author of life, but that you haven't left us there. That you've entered into our experience. You've redeemed us from our fatal flaws. And that you've written in this holy book how to live life to the maximum. We're in your debt. We're appreciative. And we want to tell you so this morning, recognizing that it's all because of Jesus. Amen.